Good morning.
Morning.
Praise to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together. Yes, brothers and sisters together, but brothers and sisters together around the throne of our Father. Speak to us. You've already spoken in the apostolic greeting, in the call to worship. Let us hear you as you speak to us. May the Spirit enable us to hear and to obey. And may the consequence of our being gathered around, hearing you speak to us, may the consequence be that we become more like Jesus Christ, who bought us with his blood. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. Daniel 3, beginning with verse 19, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 853 in your hymnals. Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. 853 in the hymnal. Again, whenever we read the Westminster Confession, we're reading just a portion of that which is revealed to us. But if you look at the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed, the bulk of them are concerned with what this chapter is concerned with. For this is the heart of our faith, and other doctrines, other chapters in the Westminster Confession do reflect or are interconnected with this chapter. Nevertheless, we'll be reading together chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain for the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to hear and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Lots of words. And again, lots of doctrines. That last paragraph kind of goes back to paragraph one. Did anyone notice the ending of paragraph one? What do we call that? Redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. The order of salvation, the order salutis. Again, these doctrines can be studied in a head, but they're always interconnected with one another. You can't study who Christ is without studying man and God and salvation. You can't study salvation without studying sin and the problems thereof. This is a glorious chapter, and we have a glorious Savior. We're looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. As you may know, it is my normal custom not to try to take itty-bitty pericopes, little tiny sections, but bigger chunks. And I originally was going to do 9 through 13. So we're actually going to do that next week. I felt I could not, I had to deal with this in two sections. So just, that's the way it's going to be. Mark 1, verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we do give you thanks for your word and for the revelation it gives us of you and your Son, who is the revelation of the Trinity, and of the Spirit, who has given us the new birth and who enables us to understand your word aright. There are plenty of Bible scholars, experts in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and other languages, extremely knowledgeable of the ancient Near East, who don't understand the simplest verses because they do not know Christ and they do not have the Spirit. And while that knowledge is useful and helpful and we should not despise it, nevertheless, without your Spirit working, all the knowledge available to humankind is not sufficient to understand our need of the Savior, not sufficient to enable us to trust in Him. So we thank you, Father, for the work of your Son and of your Spirit and of the Word that you three have given to us. As we look at this passage this morning and a few others, open our eyes that we may see the glories of your word, the glories of our God, and the glories of our salvation. And grant that we might see Christ living in and through us. Finally, Father, we want to pray for those who protect us here in our city, the firemen and the police, who would keep us, protect us from natural disasters and protect us also from criminal elements. But also across our state, there are others who wear the state uniform, and across our nation and elsewhere, those who protect our nation and therefore also protect us. Keep them physically safe, we pray. But above all, we would pray, Father, that they might be open to the good news of Jesus Christ, that those who minister the gospel to them, the chaplains in the city and chaplains in the state and nation, might have much fruit from their labors. Protect them as they protect us and bring them to an understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. Open our minds and hearts to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. According to John's gospel, Jesus is the revelation of the Father, or maybe even more broadly, the revelation of the whole Trinity. He tells Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He is the one who sends the Spirit, and the Spirit reveals Christ. And here in Mark's gospel, we have an emphasis that's different in Jesus' baptism from the other three gospels. In John's Gospel, at least according to the footnotes in the New Geneva Bible, maybe the older Reformation Bible, I don't think it's in the newer version, John tells us something about the building of the temple that helps us figure out the date of the baptism, 27 AD. Mark's not worried about that at all. In Matthew and Luke, there's referencing to the sermons that John preaches, and the confrontation that John has with the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, and Mark's not the least bit concerned about that either. Indeed, even in the baptism, Matthew and Luke describe what happens and the things that are seen and heard in terms of what John the Baptist sees and hears. And Mark isn't concerned about that at all. Mark had already told us in the very first verse that we looked at a week or so ago that this is about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's his title, that's his theme, that's his topic, and that's his focus. And that's exactly what we see in his baptism. Let's look at the text. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When I was taking American Frontier History, I was a sophomore in college taking a senior level course and thrilled at getting to do so. Even more thrilled afterwards when I got an A. So proud of myself. And the really fun part was this. I can still hear Dr. Lexi Wiggins telling us that our term paper, which was like half the grade, had to be more than one and not more than two. I can't remember the word just now. No less than one and no more than two pages, I think was his phraseology. A term paper. My bibliography was longer than my term paper. Because he said, I don't want to read your verbosity. And then whatever we wrote that paper on, we got to teach the class on for an hour. I took the Westward Progression of Mormons for my paper. That was fun. But when we announced that, I remember one of the upperclassmen saying, tersely worded. Yeah, tersely worded. Cut out all the verbiage, cut to the heart. And that's exactly what Mark does. He cuts out all this stuff, which is still important, still useful, and obviously the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew and Luke to tell us, but the Holy Spirit inspires Mark to cut to the heart, to tell us the bare details of the outline. Jesus comes from Nazareth, which was his home, to be baptized in the Jordan by John. That's it. Bald, plain, simple, no embellishments, no frills. And then the key word, as people often point out in Mark, New King James has immediately. The Greek word that's translated, so I think the Old King James has straightway or something like that. The Greek word that's translated is found 40 times in Mark. It's found elsewhere in the New Testament, but you know, it's Mark's almost every other section has immediately, immediately, immediately. And the point is not so much that Jesus is hurrying up and rushing from this thing to this thing to this thing, as Mark is bringing us to the next consequence, the thing that occurs. Again, not dilly-dallying, not lollygagging, as they would say down south. Has Alan heard that word with trucking, lollygagging? None of that occurs. There's just, let's get to the next point. Let's get to the heart of this matter. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I want us to look at this section, these two verses, in three steps, actually. First, let's step backwards, then back here, and then step for where Mark is pointing us to later on in his own book. So for now, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 64, excuse me. Isaiah 64 and verse 1. Because some of the language that Mark is using seems to echo this passage, and certainly his point is, "Oh, that you would rend or tear the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." Now, this is calling for Yahweh to come and deliver his people. But that's exactly what's occurring here in Mark. The word open, found in Mark chapter 1, I saw the heavens parting, New King James, open in the Old King James, is a word that Stephen and Blaine know very well, schematic. Or that some of us know religiously from schisms. And it means literally to tear or to rip or to rend, tear apart. We'll get more to that in a little bit. But that's exactly what Isaiah 64:1 is talking about. Tear the heavens apart and come down. And what do we find here in Mark 1? That the heavens are torn open, that God would speak to his Son, who is there to save his people from their sins. The language seems quite clear that Mark wants those who know Isaiah in the Septuagint translation will catch the echo of his words. He's not so much, you know, Matthew's kind of in your face with, and this was done to fulfill the scripture. Mark is a little more subtle or a more tersely worded. I'm going to rely on your memories here to bring these things back. But also, again, in Isaiah and chapter 42 this time, but still, first verse. Because what God says is also echoing here. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. What does Mark tell us here? Immediately coming out from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And again, Mark seems to be relying on his readers, his hearers, knowing the Greek Old Testament, the translation, and hearing again those very familiar words that would have been frequently read in the Christian churches because they are so blatantly emphasizing Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us the cross references. He doesn't quote them. But the language he uses under the Holy Spirit brings these things to mind. Now, we read Daniel chapter 3. Because it is the considered opinion of some, by no means all, Orthodox men, that what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is not merely from his pagan background, but he is also a revelation of what is actually occurring. That when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and by the way, did you notice the phraseology of the first verse we read, that Nebuchadnezzar's face was changed toward them? The implication seems to be in the earlier part that he was saying, you must have had some hearing problems, guys. Let me make it clear to you, you know, you're good servants and so forth. Here's your opportunity. We'll do it all over again so that you can bow. And after all, there's no God who can save you from me. And their response is, O king, live forever. They may have been thinking, may you drop dead, but that's not their phraseology at least. And they said that there's no way on God, sanctified paraphrase, there's no way on God's green earth we're ever going to bow down to your statue. And our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. And then, of course, the text tells it, well, Nebuchadnezzar's face changed. So instead of being somewhat benevolent, he's furious. He blows his top, idiotically orders the thing, heat it 7 times hotter. Now, who's going to hold the thermometer to find out? And it's so bad that the mightiest soldiers in his army are killed to show you how dumb he is and how unhinged he is with his anger, and then he jumps off his throne. Turns out, didn't we put 3 guys in there? Yeah. And they were bound up, they're tied up, tossed in. The soldiers that tossed them in are dead. I see 4, and they're loose, and they're walking around, and they're unharmed. And the 4th one could be rendered a son of the gods, but I think our New King James, at least, and other translations are correct. The Son of God. It is, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state There are a number of cases in the Old Testament where he seems to show up in his pre-incarnate state. Here is one. The language from a pagan king is the same kind of language we hear from the King of all here in Mark chapter 1. My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, here in this passage again, Mark cuts through the verbiage, tersely worded, so that every word counts, every word has a significance. Of course, that's true with any portion of God's word, because every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Mark is such a stripped down telling of the story that we really get to the cold, hard facts that we need to hear. Why does Jesus come to be baptized? It's a baptism of repentance, isn't it? One of the things that's so offensive about John's baptism is that it is a baptism for the Jews. Remember, we pointed out that baptism was used for converts to Judaism. The men not only got circumcised, but men and women would be baptized to symbolize their being made ceremonially clean and part of Israel. But the point here is that Israel is ceremonially unclean. And they need to repent because the king is coming. In the other Gospels, John protests, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, but you know, let's do this for the sake of righteousness. None of that is here. John, Mark cuts right past all that stuff. But it's still the point. Why is Jesus being baptized for baptism of repentance? Because he's come to take the sins of his people upon himself. He's come to show that they need to repent. They need to be cleansed. And as their representative, he goes through the baptism. And when he obeys, his baptism is his anointing. But unlike the anointing with oil that prophets and priests had, which is symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he's not only anointed in the water, but he has the reality. So the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And then again, heaven is torn open. What did Isaiah say? That heaven would be rent open and you would descend? Heaven is torn open and the Spirit of God comes down. Isaiah 64:1 is fulfilled here. And 42:1 is fulfilled here when God speaks and says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here is the Trinity. This is why we sang that hymn. Here is the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The thrice holy God coming to seek and to save that which was lost. The Father has, as we read in the confession, the Father has given a people to Christ if he would come and save them. And he has come to do that. And he does it in the power of the Spirit. We'll deal with more of that next week. But we're not done yet with this passage. Because much later in this book, Mark tells us almost exactly the same thing. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Mark does not record what Jesus says there. Another gospel does. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him, that is the centurion is standing, there's Jesus on the cross and he's facing Jesus. That's what Mark is telling us. When he saw that he cried out like this, and what it was he said, and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now here's the cool thing. Here's the connection. The veil of the temple was torn. It's exactly the same word. It's a different form. It's passive, but it's schisma again. The heavens are ripped open, and the Spirit descends, and the Father speaks, and now that which separates man from the earthly holiest of holies is ripped open. Instead of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," an Italian professional soldier, who undoubtedly it was a pagan, like Nebuchadnezzar, this man's the Son of God. Now, I know the definite articles are missing. I know that some want to render that this man was a son of the God or son of gods or whatever. But I think, again, the whole point is exactly how the New King James phrases it and other translations. This is not just a man. The interesting thing is the priests had mocked him, had said prophetically, he can't save himself. He's going to save others and he can't save himself. If he saved himself, he wouldn't have saved others. Come off the cross and we'll believe you. They didn't believe him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They plotted to kill Lazarus. Why would they believe him then? They wouldn't believe him at all. But here is this pagan, hardened, professional soldier who sees and hears not just what Mark records, but what the other Gospels record, and says what the God the Father says. This is the Son. The veil is torn in the physical earthly temple, so the holiest of holies is open. Heavens are ripped open so that the holiest of holies that really exists, the real one, not one made with man's hands, is open, and the Spirit descends and the Father speaks. There's a clear connection between these. In other words, Mark's whole theme, what he told us in verse 1, is what he tells us throughout the gospel and what he tells us in the baptism. When you get to the end, you're supposed to hear the baptism again. You're supposed to hear what Mark keeps emphasizing throughout this book. This is Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. And if you know John's gospel, you're hearing another disciple say, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Yeah. But this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And the Spirit of God dwells upon him. And heaven is ripped open. The veil is ripped open as access to God comes through him and only him. Mark is not just giving us facts about Christ. He's doing what he told us he was going to do from the first verse. He's giving us the good news. In fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, here's the good news. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the Father. He is beloved. He is pleased, pleasing, and he's come to save us. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, it's so easy for us sometimes to get caught up in all the cool technical stuff of studying the scriptures, the language, the history, the cultures, even the literature and the way things are done, and to let all those things come between us and the whole point. Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the mouths of two pagans in the scriptures proclaim him the Son of God, and the Father does as well. God, let us hear this, and we thank you for Mark, that it's so bold, so bare, so plain that we don't miss it. He could have come off the cross if he didn't want to save us. But he came to save us. He was baptized. He was anointed for that work. And we thank you for that. And we pray that the same Spirit who came upon him and who now lives within us would enable us to live for him, would enable us to love him who first loved us when we were his enemies, when we hated and despised him, that we might live for him and glorify him. We pray this of you in his name. Amen.